Pretty good wow. And tonight we're going to finish that chapter. If it encourages you any, we're going to look at the whole chapter 15 next week. Then we're going to slow down again. But we don't have anywhere else to be besides the Bible. Me and Dwayne talked about this before. And I really want us to make sure we look at the Word of God in its context. And I think you'll go a little deeper with me a little longer on Sunday night than we can do that on Sunday mornings, is my thinking. And so I'm preaching tonight on the subject matter, Here Comes the Judge. Revelation chapter 14, breaking in reading in verse 14. But let's stand as we reverence the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant word. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Let me say to you, that is Jesus. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he sat on the cloud, thrusting a sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. That's not a good thing if you're lost. Then the angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, also having a sharp sickle, and another angel came out from the altar in heaven, who had power over the fire, and cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it to the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Father, help us to rightly divide your word of truth. Your word is truth without any mixture of error. Now, Lord, bless this time we have together in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Here comes the judge. If you'll remember back when we begin to look at chapter 12, I told you that we were actually doing some backtracking in our studying. In chapters 12 through 14, we have a parenthetical break in the chronological flow of the book of Revelation. And we went back to the beginning of the tribulation period and brought back through that period a second time, this time from a different perspective. In chapters 4 through 11, the focus was on the chronological periods of the tribulation period. In chapters 12 through 14, though, the focus has been on the characters of the tribulation period. In chapters 4 through 11, it's like looking at the events of the tribulation through a telescope. But in chapters 12, 13, and 14, it's like looking at them through a microscope, in more detail, if you will. Now, if we come to the verses 14 through 20, as we conclude this break, and our attention is once again turned to the chronological flow of events that will take place in this book. These verses also conclude the seven visions John saw in chapter 14. The last vision has to do with the hour when Jesus will return to the earth as judge. Some people will say, well, hasn't Jesus already come back one time during the rapture of the church? He has not. The Bible says that we meet the Lord where? In the air. This time when he comes, he's actually going to get on the earth, and it's not going to be pretty. This time when he comes, he's not coming as a suffering servant. He's coming as king and ruler and as judge. The first time, you see, he came to be the savior of the men. The next time he comes, he will be coming to be the judge of all men. And as we move further into the book of the Revelation, we will see this hour as it unfolds, but now we're given just a glimpse of that hour here in chapter 14 as we're trying to work our way through this book. It's with this seventh vision in mind, I want us to notice in the text three truths that I think will be helpful to us tonight as we move further into this wonderful, wonderful little book of Revelation. Ashlyn asked me today how many chapters it had. I think Ashlyn maybe is ready to get tired of hearing about the book of the Revelation. I've got news for her. In about 15 or 16 more sermons, we'll be done. But if we're going to get done, though, we've got to get to chapter 14, which we're going to do that tonight. First of all, the return. I see in the text here the return of the judge, verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man. By the way, that's Jesus' favorite title for himself in the New Testament, the Son of Man. It's interesting. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, which the book of Mark is summed up in that one verse, says, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's his favorite title for himself. "Have it on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." This vision that was given to John, no doubt we see the Lord Jesus and a preview of the time when he'll come to be the judge of the earth. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, we read this. Listen now. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." Luke chapter 21, verse 27. "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. We get a preview of his coming here in chapter 14. But I want you to notice a couple things about his coming in our text here. First of all, I want you to notice the crown on his head. Now, John predicts and tells us that the Lord Jesus will be predicted as coming with power and great glory. We see on his head here in the text a golden crown which portrays the Lord Jesus coming as the glorious Lord. He's seen in our text as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, we read of this hour, and the Bible says he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. John sees him returning to the rule and reign on the earth. He's going to come and rule and reign on this earth for a period of 1,000 years. You've heard it called the 1,000-year reign of Christ. You've heard it called the millennial reign. It's the same exact event. Jesus will rule and reign during this time on the earth. Not only is the Lord Jesus seen as the glorious Lord, but he's also seen here in our text as the victorious Lord. In chapter 19, verse 12, we read, "And on his head were many crowns." Now, the word crowns there is used in the Greek word as diadema, which speaks of a crown of a person that they possess it, not because of what they've done, but rather because of who they are. Let me see if I can explain it to you. The Queen of England wears the British crown because she's a member of the royal family. It was given to her because of who she is. It's not a crown that she earned, but rather she received it because of her royal birth. The Lord Jesus is seen wearing this crown that describes who he is, the true King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Ladies and gentlemen, periodically you hear people say, and it's actually true, we don't worship him for all that he's done, but we worship him for who he is. And what he's doing now is he wears this crown. He's revealing to us who he is. He's not just some guy coming in. He's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. His name is Jesus. When John sees him in this text, though, he's wearing a crown that's given to the victor. Revelation chapter 19, we see him with that crown just because of who he is. But in this text, the word crown that's used in our text here, the word is stephanos, which describes the crown who's given to one who's been victorious. It was the crown that was given to the Greek Games winners of the athletic events. You see, John sees Jesus returning as a victorious Lord. What's he victorious over? Well, he's victorious over death, hell, and the grave. He's victorious over the fact that we could be on our way to hell, but tonight we're on our way to heaven. The outcome of this battle has already been determined. Jesus will win the fight. When the smoke clears, the Lord Jesus will be the victor. He'll be the one wearing the victorious crown. You'll find, ladies and gentlemen, everybody wonders, what's Armageddon going to be like when we get there? He's given us a preview here. He's wearing the victor's crown already. He's telling you, I'm going to win. The cathedrals used to sing a song that said, "I've read the back of the book and we win." It's a catchy little hymn. Tune, and it's really good theology too. Sometimes some of the theology And some songs you wonder a little bit about, but not that one. That's got good theology to it. You see the crown on his head. You see, he wears this crown due in part because of who he is, but he's also got a crown because of what he has done. By the way, pray tell, how do we know who he is unless we know what he's done? We know that he walked on water. We know that he was virgin born. We know that he got up from the grave on the third day. We know all those things because the Bible teaches us those things. The crown on his head, but I see secondly the sickle in his hands. Look what he says. Having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now the sickle, I'm not a farmer and I don't pretend to be one. As I understand it though, it was used to harvest wheat. And in this text, in verses 14 through 19, it's mentioned no less than 7 times. It indicates why he's returning. He's returning to be the judge of the earth. Listen again to what chapter 19, verse 11 says. We'll get to that in a few weeks. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Now, lots of folks don't like to talk about this side of Jesus. They want to talk about the meek, mild Jesus. And they want to talk about the Jesus that people like to hear about, the one who loves and cares and that was real passive and not really a leader. But you see, but the Jesus of the Bible is a God who loves, but he was also one that turned over the tables on the money changers too. You see, Jesus at times had some righteous indignation about him too. But ladies and gentlemen, this Jesus we see now is coming as a judge. Most folks want to talk about just his love, but Jesus is equally a God of justice as much as he is his love. Listen to what Paul said. Finally, I think you dealt with this in Sunday school this morning. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul saw the Lord as his judge. Then Paul said this, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. In Acts chapter 17, verse 31, Paul preached this, because he hath appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Yes, Jesus is the Savior of all who will come to him. But for those folks who reject him and those folks who don't know Jesus as their Savior, he will ultimately be their judge. Now the world scoffs and laughs at his name and they reject his rule and his reign. But one day he'll return with a glorious golden crown and on his head, but then he'll also have a sickle in his hand. Most folks don't recognize this and realize this in modern day America. But if you're a student of history, and of church history in particular, you know that some of the early awakenings and some of the great awakenings that took place in our nation was not in the rural South, it was actually in the Northeast. Most of the Ivy League schools were started for the purposes of not training doctors and lawyers, but rather to train preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today, I would hate to even sit through one of their religion classes. But listen to what a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards preached. It was really funny. Jonathan Edwards was a strong, strong Calvinist. I disagree with that doctrine vehemently, but he was a strong Calvinist. But listen to what he said in his great sermon on sinners in the hands of an angry God. He says, the wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given, and the higher the stream stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course when it's let loose. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open and the fiery floods of the fierceness and wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power. Bottom line is, Jonathan Edwards was right then and now. The only reason God hasn't done that is because he's holding it back. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not an issue of God's reluctance or he can't do it. He's just not willing to let all these folks die and spend eternity in hell. He wants to give them every opportunity they can to be saved. As we go further through this book, we'll see God's fierceness and his wrath are no longer restrained, but they're rushing forth. In particular, it starts in chapter 15. But in the sickle, we see the sickle in Jesus' hands being used for judgment. I see the return of the judge, but I see secondly the reaping of the judge. Verses 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19, we see two harvests that are being reaped. Now, normally the idea of reaping and the harvest in the Bible, you think of what? Soul winning. Of lost people being reaped. Me and Bob Pittman were talking not long ago, and he was preaching somewhere, and I went to hear him, and it was about a year or so ago, and he's just such a delightful man, and we were talking about the reaping and how he's seen in these days some great harvest of souls, and he started laughing. He said, "You know who the greatest harvester of souls is, though?" I said, "I don't." He said, "Junior Hill." He said, everywhere Junior goes, he tells them just little simple stories on Sunday morning. He said, and dozens of folks get saved everywhere he goes. He said, I don't understand it. Mark Courts told us one time when I took Tar Heel leadership, he said, one year Junior came at Calvary and Winston, we had 65 people got saved. The next year I brought him back and 65 got saved again. Different 65. He said, I told Junior, I said, I believe you're busting them in. The responding invitations. This is a great harvester, but when this text here isn't talking about that, but John chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, it says this: Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest, but behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already ripe for harvest." That's harvesting of souls, but in Revelation, we see a picture as the judgment of God on the earth. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13, verse 30. "Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Verse 40, same chapter, chapter 13 of Matthew. "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will be at the end of this age." Jesus declared an end time judgment in which he likened to a harvest. And chapter 14 of that harvest is pictured in two ways. First of all, a grain harvest. Again, I'm not a farmer, but I get the concept here, what he's talking about. In verses 15 and 16, "And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." A grain harvest. The time had come for the Lord to reap the harvest. The picture is here of a wheat field, and it's ready for the Lord to take his sickle and hand cut down the wheat. But here, though, this cutting is an act of God's judgment, and those folks who aren't saved at this point are cut down by God's judgment, and God's wrath falls on them. In Matthew chapter 13, again, listen to what the Bible says. "And he answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ear, let him hear. In the sweep of this sickle," listen to me, ladies and gentlemen, "God will cast every unbelieving sinner and those folks who laughed and did not know God into hell." I find it rather interesting when you read that word ripe, if you read it in its Greek context and you begin to do a word study on that word, it really doesn't just mean ripe, it means overly ripe. It's kind of like having bananas ripe and then overly ripe. I don't like them when they get overly ripe, y'all. And mushy. I remember I was talking to David Vesta one time. He was sick with cancer. And he said, listen, preacher, my health's so bad, I don't even buy green bananas no more. I'm just telling you the truth. I don't want to waste my money. He said, I don't want to do that. But listen, the idea here, though, the overly ripe, you got to get this context, is that it means that God's mercy and His long-suffering has been a long time. And the fact is they've had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to be saved. It's kind of like the generation in which we live, and they scoff and they laugh at these things of God, and we're narrow-minded and all that kind of stuff. But these folks, one of these days, ladies and gentlemen, they've had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to hear the gospel, and yet they've still not responded to it. And that's not a good thing. Listen to what 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says. The Lord's not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but in long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. The fact is the reason God's prolonged His judgment this long on America and the world in general is because God's given folks more time to be saved. The harvest will be way past due reaping, but it will be due to God's long suffering. Yet the time will come when the harvest of the earth will be in judgment. Joseph Parker, the great British preacher, once heard a real arrogant display by the infidel Robert Ingersoll. Some of you know the name from years ago. Ingersoll was an atheist and an idiot, just to be honest with you. In one of his lectures, he pulled out a watch and said, "If there's a God, I dare Him to strike me down in 60 seconds." He counted the seconds often, and when 60 seconds had passed, he snapped his watch shut and said, "See, there is no God." When Parker was told about the stunt, he replied, "And did Mr. Ingersoll think he could exhaust the patience of God in just 60 short seconds?" You know what I've always kind of thought would be kind of cool if the head of the ACLU got the right life right with Jesus and they could kind of see what they missed out on all these years. I thank God that He's long-suffering. I thank God for years I sit in the church house of the Lord and was lost myself. I thank God that God gave us another chance and another chance and another chance until the day I got saved. I'm grateful for that. A grain harvest, but I see secondly a grape harvest in verses 17, 18, and 19. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over the fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." Again, they're overly ripe. It's the same principle there as it was earlier. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, again, I don't know a lot about this, but I read some stuff that grapes, when they're harvested, they're put into a wine press or a vat, is my understanding. When they were placed inside during this day and time, people would get inside the wine press and walk on the grapes. That's kind of gross if you start thinking about that. Some of you drink that wine, you just think about what you're drinking. People's feet spin on that stuff, you know what I'm saying? That's where it gets that taste from. God's sickle, though, is going to cut those grapes. And the wrath, simply put, God's going to squish the unbelieving nations of the world. Which brings us to a third thought. The return of the judge, the reaping of the judge. But I see thirdly and finally, the retribution of the judge. Verse 20. And the brine press was trampled outside the city. And blood came out of the wine press up to the horses' bridles for 1,200 furlongs. We see this wine press as a picture and a description of God's wrath. First of all, notice with me the scene of God's wrath. In verse 20, we get a preview of a great battle that will be fought a little later in the book of the Revelation, which is called the Battle of what? Armageddon. It's the greatest battle that will be fought on the face of the earth. It will take place in the valley of Esdraelon, called Megiddo. Napoleon once said that was the world's greatest natural battlefield. Interesting. What's funny is, as you begin to do some study about that, there's been several biblical battles that was fought there. It was there, here, that Gideon and his band of 300 men defeated the Midianites. It was here that King Saul was slain. It was here that Josiah died in battle. It's on this battle that the Lord's going to thrust his sickle and reap the earth and gather the vine of the earth and cast it into its winepress. Now, movies have been made about Armageddon. I mean, folks have made jokes about this stuff. But this is not a movie, nor is this a make-believe story. This is the gospel truth I'm reading for you tonight. This is a great end-time battle that will happen will be the scene of God's wrath. Nations will be gathered in this valley to make war against each other, but their attention and attacks will be turned against the Lord when He returns to the earth and He descends from heaven. It's amazing how they'll unite around one common enemy, and that's the Lord. What's really funny to me is the humanists and the liberals and all that stuff now, they have one common enemy now, and that's Christianity. Listen to what Zechariah the prophet said about this. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against these nations as He fights in the day of battle. Listen to what Joel the prophet said. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather all together. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Sound familiar? Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats are overflowing, for the wickedness is great, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near, and the day of the decision. The Lord will bring all those nations to the valley of Megiddo for the purpose of harvesting them in judgment. God's not going to have to reach out there and grab them all. They're going to come there for the purpose of fighting against Him, but it's going to be a pretty short-lived fight. Which brings me to a second thought, the scene of God's wrath, but I see secondly the severity of God's wrath. Remember, the people walked over the grapes, the juice would run out the bottom. John describes the severity of this here. He says, and blood came out of the winepress that runs from the wrath of God. Then he even speaks of the depth of it. And it says it comes up to the horses' bridles. That's pretty deep in blood, isn't it? That's approximately, depending on the size of the horse, but that's between 4 and 5 foot deep. He also speaks of the length of this flow of blood. He says in verse 20 that it would flow by the space of 1,600 furlongs. You know how long that is? It's about 200 miles. Think about that, ladies and gentlemen. 5 foot, just a little bit shorter than I am. High. And 200 miles wide of just blood. That's a lot of death. That's a lot of destruction. All in one place. Ezekiel stated that the battle will be so fierce that it will take 7 years to clean up the carnage and another 7 months just to bury the dead. Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 8 through 16, by the way, just in case you're looking, wanting to make the reference. The picture here is given reminds us of the severity of God's wrath. Ladies and gentlemen, God's serious about this stuff. Now, what He's going to do is He's going to ultimately judge the world in wrath and judgment, because they did not trust Jesus as their personal Savior. I don't know about you, but as I make my way through the book of the Revelation, I'm thankful that on February 25th, of 1991, I settled that. That I don't have to go to hell. I get to spend eternity in heaven. And Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 says, when He says, come up here, that means I got to go up there. And I've got a front row seat watching all this stuff, but I'm thankful I'm not down here about and participating and going to be a part of all that because I'm saved. I know I'm saved, and I'm going to spend eternity with the Lord. Tonight, maybe you're lost, though. You've never trusted Jesus. And folks, you're in a heated building full of folks who genuinely love and appreciate your presence here tonight. I'm going to invite you to come trust Jesus before it's everlasting too late. No one's going to laugh at you. No one's going to embarrass you. We wouldn't do that for $1 million. But we want you to know Jesus, and we want you to come trust Him as your Savior. I'm going to invite you to come. Maybe you didn't make this church your church home. Maybe you have other needs you need to pray about here. I'll be here at the altar to receive you and help you in any way I can this evening. Whatever your need is, you respond to the Lord. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, to the best of my ability, I preach what you laid on my heart tonight. Now, God, I pray during this time of invitation, Lord, that you'd be pleased with what we say, what we do. God, that folks would respond to you, a Savior that deeply loves them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. What are we singing, Cindy?
All That Thrills My Soul.
All That Thrills My Soul. The words will be on the screen. Your task. I know many of you have really busy weeks this week. We received a card in the mail, and I just got